Can everybody see me from here? Because I'm a little short, but I won't be short. You know, I'm not known as a man of few words. Anybody who knows me, it's probably a good thing I play the trumpet. I get a chance to not breathe as often, to get in as many sentences as I can. But one of the things that is important when you're having a conversation is to be a good listener. And it's taken me 63 years to learn that. It's not quite so easy when you're thinking about what you want to say. And in any conversation that we have with anybody, anytime, any place, anytime you mention Jesus Christ, there is an uneasiness or discomfort that's added to it. And because Jesus, he was and still is perhaps the most controversial person to have walked this earth. Because of the things he said. Because of the things he did to confirm the things that he said. And because of these things, the situation or conversation invariably leaves everyone in and around with a decision to make a sort of crossroads. Because of the direction of the conversation in the areas of truth, morality, and destiny. This makes people uncomfortable. Who likes that? It's kind of like a pause without saying, It's, you know, there's a time in a conversation when silence brings that discomfort. Let's talk about something else. Talk about the sports. You know, I can talk about that ad nauseum. The weather. Things that really have no end game for any of us. And they're kind of an amusement or they're entertainment. Nothing that's really soul-searching. My favorite quote about the weather is by Mark Twain. Everybody talks about the weather. Nobody does anything about it. However, even these realms can lead us to morality and the end game. Whether it's about cheating in sports, global warming, the weather, just surviving economically, most topics turn on morality and politics and what can we do about it. Whether it's performance-enhancing drug, doping, Deflategate in sports, immigration now, or the environment, pollution, global warming, gun control, entitlements, feeding the world, and at least somebody's rights, you see these conversations lead in the direction of truth, which is just one of the things that Jesus claimed to be. He also claimed to be God, and he gave evidence that his claims are true. But even for us believers, there's doubt. How can we get past the doubt and the skepticism? Ours and everyone else's. The doubt that keeps us from speaking up. And I know you just had your vacation Bible school here this past week. What a great opportunity to teach people, not just young people, younger people, about Jesus Christ and who he is and why it matters. That there is an end game, that there is truth to be known, and there's a God that keeps promises. What a wonderful opportunity. But what about when we step outside this building? How difficult is that? I'll admit that even for someone who talks as much as I do, it's difficult. Because sometimes we think we have to give them everything at once. Sometimes it's just about speaking up about maybe what you believe and why it matters to you and not everything at once. Well, Jesus' claims and miracles are recorded in the four Gospels and mentioned in other historical documents of the time. And the approaches that people take to Jesus are many, but you can boil it down to two. And two of my favorite examples in the Bible is the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Before we do that, I want to turn to Matthew 14, 19 through 36. Now I'm reading from the New American, from the New King James. I looked in your pew, you have the New American Standard. And since that print is a little smaller, I'm choosing to read from the New King James. So Matthew chapter 14, verses 19 through 36. These, you know, when you read familiar passages, there's a danger in thinking, oh, I know that. But invariably, the way God's word works, you will find something new that you may not have noticed before. sometimes shed by a different translation, which of course makes everybody question everything, which is a good thing. Then, this is verse 19, familiar passage. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down in the grass, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Has anybody ever been in a boat out far enough away so that you felt, the only way I can get back is by boat, and had it all of a storm come up? I have. It's little seasickness is easy to deal with. Knowing you're going to get back is a good thing. So now verse 25, it says, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And I love Peter's. And Peter's, I think, I kind of identify with Peter. I would have been the first one to kind of speak up there just because I'd be ready. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you in the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. What an amazing experience. You know, it's one thing to have a lifeguard come out to you with a rowboat and a life preserver or a rope, and he pulls you in. It's another thing for someone to swim out to you. It's another thing to walk out to you on the water, let you walk on the water, and he picks you up, and he calms the sea right away. See, there was someone who did something about the weather. But we're talking today, I wanted to bring that even the disciples, it's important for us to see that these disciples that became great apostles were ordinary people. Fishermen, mostly. One tax collector. I don't know all their occupations, but at least four of them were fishermen. And fishermen, I'm not saying that they don't know anything, and I don't even know how much they could have even read. Although as Jews, I would have thought they would have been taught to read somewhere up to a certain amount, just for the scripture's sake. But how educated were they? We know they were hiding in an upper room after Jesus' crucifixion. What changed? What changed? And just for them, just like for you and me, it was Jesus who changed them. So we're going to take a look at Luke, which happens to be my favorite gospel, just because I like the way it reads, but they're all great gospels. They all have the same message from a different perspective. We're going to take a look at Luke, at the rich young ruler, a very famous story, Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 27. Now, there's two men that are going to be juxtaposed against each other here. One is the rich young ruler, and one is Zacchaeus. It's very similar to the prodigal son. A parable is the prodigal son. We know of the prodigal son, the one who runs away, spoiled with his father's riches, blows it on lascivious living, comes back and is accepted by the grace and love of his father. And then there's the other son. The son who was there all along, who thinks his father owes him, and he remains outside the tent. And by the way, it's one of the only parables, I think it's the only parable where there's no ending. But we'll hold that thought for going forward. The rich young ruler was well known. How do we know that? Well, first of all, if he was wealthy, chances are he brought a lot of other business to town. And he probably lived in one of the best houses in town. And what we're going to find out about this guy is he was an amazing man. To be able to say the things that he said with confidence in verses 18 to 27. It says this, "Now a certain ruler asked him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said," in front of everybody, "'All these things I have kept from my youth.'" So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. What a... I would not want to be asked that question, especially if I was very rich. And we in the United States, by comparison, are probably very rich compared to most of the people that were in the Gospels. But in reality is, the man, his approach to Jesus was just like that, the oldest son and the prodigal son. He was coming up to show Jesus just what a real Jew should be like. He said, "If there's anybody that's ready for the kingdom, it's me. I just want your stamp of approval, because you're the great teacher. What better place than for me than to go up there and show what I've got?" Now, his prominence was certainly not just his wealth. He was a very just, devout man. The motivation for his goodness could have been honorable. To be able to keep all of those commandments is amazing. And be able to say it in public. But look what Jesus says in verse 23. "But when he heard this," he was very rich. Verse 24, "When Jesus saw that he'd become very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" He doesn't end the thought there, because someone interrupts him and says, "And those who heard it said, 'Well, who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" What a great promise. Now, we know that God's promises will be kept, but we also know that he gives us a right to choose. This man, as good as he was and as much knowledge as he had, chose the temporal. He didn't want to let go. He didn't want to trust God. He may have seen who Jesus was. He may have heard about some of the riches. He may have heard about the feeding of the 15,000, which is what it probably was likely. He might have heard about Jesus walking on the water. He might have heard about lepers being cleansed. He might have heard about the deaf being healed. He may have even heard about the blind being healed, someone blind from birth. And he may have even heard him talk about who he was as far as the great I am. But he wasn't ready to let go. He didn't really believe. He wanted approval. He wanted another, if you will, being lifted up by what he considered just a great man. The riches actually brought him what he wanted. The only thing he didn't have was eternal life. He wanted to know if there was something else he could do. And there wasn't. And Jesus was clear with that. If you turn with me now, let's take a look at Zacchaeus. But your Bible may just be one page in Luke chapter 19. Now, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. You know, the tax collector in Israel was a traitor. He worked in for the Romans. The only way they could support the troops was to take taxes from the people they were oppressing. So here you are, you're in the nation of Israel, and you're paying taxes to the Romans, and all that money is going to feed and support the troops that are doing everything they can to make your life miserable when possible. And it wasn't like you fill out a form and everybody was paying the same amount. The tax collector could just walk in, take a look at your situation, say, "Give me this amount of money," and maybe even with a Roman soldier behind him, and take what he wanted. And the tax collectors were known for taking too much. Sounds like the IRS. But you, in order to do this, you had to suffer. You had to suffer being ostracized. Your compatriots would have nothing to do with you. And Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. As a matter of fact, in Jericho, it might have said, welcome to Jericho, population, I don't know, 30,000, chief tax collector, could have the Roman governor's name then, chief tax collector Zacchaeus. Might have been on a sign. But Zacchaeus, so why would you do this? If you were from the nation of Israel, what would motivate you to become a tax collector? Now, we don't know. This is particular conjecture on my part, but I suspect that he was poor. He was a little guy, which I can relate to. And he didn't have that physical prowess, whether it was in even then, it was in sports, in athletics, it was very important to be prominent as a male. And then, or as a soldier, he probably didn't have any specific skill. So the Romans come along, and he sees an opportunity, he says, hey, if I have money, I'll be in. Let's take a look at chapter 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Then when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Wow. Now, first of all, you can imagine Zacchaeus, the whole crowd coming around. He's trying to get through to see. I think this is kind of left out between the verses. And he can't really get through. People aren't letting him go. This is Zacchaeus. They're going to block his way wherever they can. And so he says, I finally see a tree. And he climbs up into the tree. Now, everybody there knows who Zacchaeus is, but not Jesus. He doesn't think Jesus does. He's never seen Jesus before. How is Jesus going to know him? And when Jesus calls his name, I'm not sure how many seconds there were in there, or how much did he hold his breath? Did he almost like, wow, how do you know me? Looking around, are there any other Zacchaeuses around here? He didn't really want to be seen. He wanted to see Jesus. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they, meaning the rest of the people, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I gave half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the two approaches are very different. Zacchaeus is lost, and he knows it. He's the guy who did what he thought he had to do to become popular. He gets the big house. He's got the pool. He might have had tennis courts at the back if it was this time in his backyard. He might have had servants. He might have thrown big parties, and nobody ever came. He wasn't accepted by his rulers of the nation of Israel. And even the Romans would have looked upon him as like kind of a traitor. They may have treated him right because he was bringing in the money from the Israelites, but they weren't going to invite him anywhere. Maybe to the tax collector's meeting, that was all. He knew that he was lost. It's easier to find Jesus if you know you're lost. It's very difficult if you don't. And I would submit to you that in our culture today, in the 21st century in the United States, most people don't know they're lost. Most people don't know they're lost. And if you go back just a few chapters to that famous chapter 15 in Luke, where the three parables with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, if you will, as opposed to the prodigal son, in each of the parables, Jesus reaches out. The father runs to the prodigal son. The father leaves the tent to go to the son who's outside the tent. The woman who lost the coin searches diligently, diligently, diligently. And the shepherd leaves 99 sheep to go save the one. In the picture in all those parables is God the Father. Who's his audience? Whenever you look at this parable, you need to see who his audience is. In that audience, you're going to have the Pharisees, and you're going to have the taxpayers and the sinners, which, of course, the Pharisees didn't really want to be there by. And Jesus was trying to tell those Pharisees that they were lost and they needed a Savior. This kingdom, this eternal life was free, was going to be from him. So where does that leave us in our approach? Assuming that most of us here are believers and have trusted in Jesus Christ, what is our responsibility? I can recount numerous times when I've failed. Most of you may not know this, but I work for Mackenzie Door. I've been there 28 years. And for 26 of those years, I took the train, which I prefer to the traffic going to North Bergen. But that's just another story. But in the train, you get to have some conversations, maybe meet some new friends, maybe annoy some people around if you talk too loud like I do. But the chances are you got to look for an opportunity maybe to speak up about the Lord. And more than likely, you're going to have an opportunity to do that with people you know more than you don't know. But remember, there's an audience around them. I can remember having a conversation with a friend of mine. I was excited about some apologetics material I'd just come up with. I was showing him the book, and the guy who was his friend sitting catty corner in a four-seater asked him what apologetics was. And I told him what apologetics is, which is a reasonable defense for the faith that we believe, and an evidential one. And he told me that he had his own religion. I said, really? I said, and what's that? Well, he said, I kind of had my own experience. He said, I saw God. I said, oh, you died. Now, I shouldn't have said that. You know how you say something and all of a sudden, as soon as you say it, just by his body language, and also as soon as it's out of your mouth, you say, why did I say that? Did I want to end the conversation right there? And so I quickly apologized. I said to him, so I didn't mean to offend you. I wasn't trying to. But my experience is that people who said they've seen God, they've either flatlined or they've had an experience and a vision of some sort. And so he told me a story that he was wounded when he was in Vietnam and that he believed what he saw was God. So I asked him a question. I said, well, let me ask you a question, sir. How do you know that what you saw was God? He said, well, it would have to be. I said, really? So how do you know that? And he said, I'd really rather not continue this conversation. But can you tell me a little bit more about this apologetics thing? So we had a conversation. My friend was involved with church planning, a church out in western New Jersey. We were talking about it, and my stop was coming up at Roselle Park, which is only a couple of stops out of Newark. And I left. When I left, I texted my friend, and I said to him, I hope I didn't blow it with your friend. If you've been witnessing to him at all, I really hope I didn't ruin anything. And my friend got back to me. He said, well, I don't know about Jim, but he said about the 10 or 15 people around him were asking me questions all the way to Somerville. So, sometimes when you speak, your person that you're speaking to may not be the only person that's listening. So I bring that up because we read about instances like this, and we say, you know, we're not Jesus, and we're not the apostles, and we don't know exactly what to say, but there's a couple of things we need to remember, that it's not all about us. It's all about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 and 20 talks about us being ambassadors and that we are supposed to persuade men. In verse 11, it says this in 2 Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. And then in verse 20, it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The we is not just you, it's everyone who believes. And they're not going to know about Jesus unless we tell them. Now, we may not be the person that actually brings them home, so to speak. You know, many of you know that I'm a big baseball fan. Unfortunately for this year, I'm a Mets fan. But the reality is, baseball is a team sport. One player is not going to win the game for you. You're not going to score all the runs in the inning. You need to work on it. But the Holy Spirit is our manager. The Holy Spirit is guiding our efforts. And he's going to give us the right word to say, which we'll see in John 14 in a moment. But 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, since we're towards the back of the Bible, is maybe, it's a very inspirational verse, because a lot of people say, well, you know, I may not have the gift of evangelism. I may not have the gift of knowledge. I only have the gift of helps. And what am I really supposed to say here? That's up to the evangelist. I'll leave that up to him. Well, I'm all good about the pebble in the shoe. But if you take a look at 1 Peter 3, 3 through 17, 13 through 17, it's really an important, this is a command. I want to be careful to know this is written to believers. And it says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers? This is verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, of what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you for your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why? For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's right. When you speak up about Jesus Christ, and when you mention, as it said in Corinthians, about persuading about the terror to come, you're going to offend some people. What? Are you telling me that God's going to send me to hell? I'm a good person. Well, you might be compared to me. But we're not. It's not about me and you. It's about you and God. Well, how do you know that? Well, Jesus came here and specifically talked about it. As a matter of fact, he talked about hell twice as much as he talked about heaven. Why? Because he doesn't want us to go. He doesn't want to send us there. He came here to give us a free pass. How many people you know play the lottery? Not necessarily in this room, but how many people you know play the lottery? They're hoping for that big score, right? Well, everybody's been offered the big score when it comes to eternal life. And as believers, we shouldn't be afraid to speak up. Why? Because it's really the Holy Spirit's job to convict. Now, if you turn to John 14, John chapter 14, probably the most encouraging chapter in the Bible. If you want to be encouraged about the certainty of your faith, just read John 14. In verses 25 and 26, he says, These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And before that, he says this in verse 19. He says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, if you turn over in chapter 16, in verses 7 to 14, this is the promise of it's not up to you to know. It's only up to you to step out. It says here, nevertheless, in chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me, or righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And verse 13 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it of you. So the response is required. The willingness for us to step out and know that Jesus is with us, the Holy Spirit is with us, it's our responsibility. We are one of the vehicles of the Holy Spirit. You've got God's Word, you've got divine revelation, and you've got those who trust in Jesus Christ, of whom we embody that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. Now, unfortunately, sometimes our behavior isn't reflective of it, which is why one of your most important testimonies is what you do and what you say. And the people see you when they're not talking to you. And then they find out you're a Christian. And they say, really? I never would have guessed that. It's a horrible thing to hear somebody say something like that. Our own testimony and what we do and how we go about it is huge. But we shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't be discouraged by the offense. We shouldn't be discouraged by the fear. We shouldn't be discouraged by the doubt. Sometimes you're going to be asked a question that you won't know the answer to. And it may not have been your question when it comes to areas of faith, like who Jesus is, his resurrection, his death on the cross, his sinless life, and where he is and what he's promised us. But somebody's going to ask you a question like, how do you know that? Why do you believe that? And you know what? You might say, well, it's God's word about the Bible. You might say, it's a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And he might say, yeah, right. How do you know that? You weren't there. And that might make you doubt your own belief enough that you back off. You're not expected to know all the answers. In those situations, I would say, well, you know, I don't have the answer to that right now, but can I look it up and get back to you? Or I have reasons that are my own. I shan't love to share them with you, but it might not be good enough for you. And reality is, when you leave that conversation, like I said, you're going to be thinking about, wait a minute, how do I know that's true? But let me tell you something. There is plenty of evidence out there. About the resurrection, about the reliability of God's word, about the historical events that took place, that we as believers and trust in Jesus Christ basically give everything for and are banking on, is there for eternity for us. Why? Because it's not in our hands, it's in God's hands. And what we want to do is you want to get people to see that they're going to have to face that God, that they can't live on their wealth and their riches. They can't live on their social status, certainly not in their educational status. And it's going to be important for them because you're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you are alive. And that when the Bible says that we're made in God's image, it means that we are eternal beings in the sense that when the body dies, the soul moves on. And you're either going to be with God or without him. And if God is all that's good, well, that leaves all the rest. And the lake of fire, which was promised in Revelation, was not made for man, but it was made for Satan, Lucifer, and his demons. But man will be there. Because if you don't want any part of Jesus now, he's not going to want any part of you later on. It's a sorrowful thing. When he says the terror, when Corinthians says the terror of Jesus, Jesus is either your savior or he's your judge. You don't want the judge. Nobody's going to talk before the judge. They're all going to be silent. So as believers, we need to be ready. When I say to be ready, you could be praying for a specific person. You could be praying for a specific opportunity. You could just be studying and come up upon something that you think, hey, I could use that. Or you might get a question from somebody about your faith. They see a difference in you and they want to know more about it. But they want to know why you're so certain about this. And you know what? You may not have given those questions a thought, but it may make you dig. I call it doing the heavy lifting. Why? Not for your own salvation. You can't work that way, but for the sake of others, so that you have a better opportunity to maybe anticipate some questions, if you will, or to really think about that person's eternal security rather than being just right and being frustrated by their behavior and other people's behavior and the politicians' behavior and the Russians' behavior. And we can go on and on. Why is this world like this? Why doesn't God intervene? You're going to get questions like that. Well, if God was so great, why did he leave that? How come all this pain and suffering? That is a long one. But we should know this, that God doesn't leave us ill-equipped. In Ephesians 6, in a very, 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 very famous section of Scripture, I teach the high school Sunday school class at Woodside. And every year we graduate. This year we had 3 graduates. And every year we give them a Bible. Give them a book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And this year I give a pamphlet, Who's I Am in Christ. And the reason I give out the book, in addition to the Bible, is because it's basically is an answer to a lot of the objections that the atheists have about just the existence of God and who Jesus is. And they need to be prepared for that, especially if they're going to college in a way. But Paul uses the Roman soldier. who at that time was the Superman on the planet. The Roman soldier, because of the unit he was in, because of the training that he had, because of the equipment that he had, he was confident that whatever his goal was, he was going to achieve. And when you take a look at this, at the items here that it talks about in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, finally, and this is after an argument about order of families and order of government and order of the workplace, he says, finally, my brethren, this is believers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of whose might? His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You notice he didn't say the forces of the devil? The wiles. Sneaky, cunning, subtle. Kind of drags you away little by little. You know, if you're ever at a place where there's a fork in the road, the fork doesn't look like it's going that many different places. It's kind of in the same direction, but one veers off more than the other. And you might say, well, I'll take this one. And not really without the knowledge. And that fork, but before you know it, in about a mile or two, you're a lot further away from the other place that you wanted to be. That's the way Satan works. Well, you know, why don't you try this road a little bit? You know, did God really say that? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say that? He said that to Eve? So the wiles of the devil, it says here in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wait a minute, Dan. Isn't God in control? Doesn't God put these people in place? You know, I don't pretend to understand completely the sovereignty of God, but I'm willing to trust him. But also know this, that Satan is described as the prince and the power of the air. And it doesn't take long to look around you to see that the order that's established looks like it has a good idea in terms of its order in general, but its extrapolation and where it goes through and how it treats people and how it exploits people is poor. So what our message is a great message of people. We have a message of redemption. But notice what Paul says in chapter 13. We're not just supposed to be ready with our sword. We're not just supposed to be ready with our helmet on and our shield. He says, put on the whole, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand there, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the what? The fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, a dart wasn't meant to kill you. It was meant to annoy you, wound you, slow you down, make you bleed, maybe get infected. It wasn't going to kill you, but it was going to weaken you. It was going to weaken your stance. And in verse 17, it says this, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I've never met anybody who's a soldier that didn't know how to use his weapon. And in order to use a hand-to-hand weapon like a sword, you have to be practicing with it every day. Practice makes perfect, or at least efficient. Well, we can talk a good talk. We can say the Bible's the Word of God. And we can say this, that I believe it, and that makes it true, but how well do you know it? Or maybe the reason that you won't wield it is that you're not that familiar with it. Or maybe you think it's just got power in its sheath. You know, Peter says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion. A lion doesn't attack the strong. He attacks you, even the strong, we're at your weakest point. You look at a National Geographic, if you will, you know, anything with an attacking animal, they're always dragging down the slowest wildebeest or the slowest zebra. It's never the one at the front. They don't run around to the front and get the fastest one or the biggest one. It's the weakest one. So you need to know maybe where your weakness is, because the devil does. And in order to withstand that, you've got to put on the whole armor. You have to know the word. You have to be strong in the faith. You have to know the salvation. You have to be prepared with a plan, with the shodding of the feet. All these things to withstand, because there's a lot of obstacles in your way. There's the natural obstacles, and there's the supernatural obstacles. And verse 19 and 20 says, to open my mouth boldly for which I'm an ambassador. Now, Jesus has entrusted us with this message. You know, there's when something very important happens in somebody's life, we, as the United States, we put together, we leave it before 12 people from the ordinary stations of life to decide on what that person's fate might be. Jesus did the same thing with his apostles, 12 ordinary people with a message for the world. But Jesus has also entrusted us with that message. It was passed on by these great men in his word, our sword. He's enabled us by the Holy Spirit to bring the news of God's grace and forgiveness, and yes, the inevitable judgment depending on your situation. We are his ambassadors, both in word and deed. We have the answers to life's questions, the life's to origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. The disciples and the people had seen the miracles. They saw healings, feeding of thousands, controlling the weather, calming the storm, natural forces, the water to wine, the transfiguration, the supernatural forces, and ultimately, Jesus' resurrection. Let's not let our own doubts and fears get away in the way of speaking up when the opportunities arise, and to be obedient to God's word so that his message is not ignored because of our behavior. There are many things to know. It's one thing to know the Savior. It's another thing to introduce him to somebody else. You know, Andrew, the apostle Andrew, the disciple Andrew, how much do we really know about him? We know specifically that after he heard Jesus, he went and brought his brother to go to Jesus. Now, we know from other sources that he did many, many things. He did other things as well. But it's important for us to know that God is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Just speak up, to be the pebble in the shoe, if you will, to be the iconic behavior that seems to make no sense to somebody. But when you finally speak up, when you finally have a word to give, or when they're in a situation where you might be the person they go to because of what they've seen and maybe what you've said before, are you willing to possibly offend somebody into heaven? Are you willing to step out and maybe even losing a friendship over it? By even a small word that you say that might be offensive, not by intent, but that the person's intended to. You say, well, that's not nice. You know, I don't know, with a great gap, I'm not sure, I doubt that anybody in Lake of Fire is going to be able to see us in glory. But I don't want anybody to see me and say, why didn't you tell me? Somebody was walking across the street and a car was coming. You'd shout out, watch out. The cliff is not that far away. The problem is most people don't believe there's a cliff. We have that message. I would just encourage you to rest in God's, the great God of the universe, his Holy Spirit doing the work, and be the vehicle to step out, pray for the opportunity, look for him. Just say something that will encourage that person to look for the Savior they need, because Jesus came to save those who are lost, and everybody's lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the men who wrote it. We thank you for preserving it so we could know you, so we could know with confidence that you are waiting for us, but you're guiding us, and that you're looking for, you're bringing opportunities to us. Pray that we would recognize them. Pray that we'd be ready for them. We pray that we'd be willing to step out, even at some awkward, to think, present some awkward moments on your behalf, for their sake, so they can know you and know the true God, which is what you created us for all along. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.